And your Bible is to 1 Corinthians 13. We're actually going to be looking at a full verse this morning. Yeah, it's a Christmas miracle. I saved those for Christmas time. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Please remember that as you are turning there, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. May God bless the preaching of His word. Let's pray. Father, perhaps it's just part of our culture to busy ourselves about like Martha, always distracted with so many things, especially in this season, coming off of Thanksgiving and being with family and being with friends. And Lord, it's easy for our minds to be racing and loud and disturbed and distracted. And so, God, we ask that you would give us the spirit of Mary this morning, who just sat at your feet and listened and absorbed everything that your son said. Lord, we know that he said that she chose the good portion and it will not be taken away from her. May that be true for us this morning, Lord, that you would give us of the good portion, would feed our souls, that would give drink to the thirsty and food to the famished, strength to the weak, courage to the downtrodden. Pray that you would do this in us now, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, please be seated. Now, just to review where we've been, the problem in Corinth is that although they excelled in the use of spiritual gifts, they practiced these gifts without love. They didn't have a spiritual gift problem so much as they had a love problem. And that's why Paul tells them, if you look at the end of chapter 12 in verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And then instead of immediately telling them what those higher gifts are, he interrupts his discourse on spiritual gifts to teach them what love is. That's the more excellent way, to desire gifts in order to build up each other in love. The spiritual gifts were given to us in order to help each other love God and love our neighbor more. And that's why they exist. So chapter 13 here, the big idea of chapter 13 is that the highest, best, most excellent, most desired, most invincible, most everlasting thing is love. And Paul illustrates this in verses 1 through 3, by showing that without love, everything else is worthless. And then in verses 4 through 6, he shows us that love is the source of every other virtue, of patience, kindness, contentment, humility, putting others first, having righteous anger instead of sinful anger, forgiveness, rejoicing in the truth. All those things come from love. So as we approach verse 7 this morning, Paul actually begins kind of a new train of thought. Not only are all things worthless without love, verses 1 through 3, not only is love the source of every other virtue, verses 4 through 6, but what verse 7 is telling us is that love can never be conquered. That's the name of our message this morning. Love can never be conquered. Look at what he says. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I want you to note that Paul is talking about love doing these things in this age. Once we get to verse 8, Paul's going to show us that love will never end in the age to come. But here in verse 7, he's clearly talking about this age. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 7 again. Love bears all things. Question, will we have to bear anything in the next age? No. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. Clearly, he means that love has to bear now. Next, he says, love believes all things. Will we have to believe in the age to come? Well, clearly not in the exact same way that we do now. Now we walk by faith, but then by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Then we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. Next, he says, love hopes all things. Well, we have to hope for anything in the age to come. No. Paul says in Romans 8:24, who hopes for what he sees? We will possess it. Finally, he says, love endures all things. Well, we have to endure anything in the age to come. No. God promises that he will wipe away all tears from our eyes, death shall be no more, neither shall there be crying or mourning, for the former things have passed away. So clearly, Paul means that in this age, love does all these things that verse 7 is saying, which means that in this age, love cannot be conquered. In this verse, Paul is teaching us about the lasting and abiding nature of love. And isn't the most immediate proof of that thesis in the first coming of Jesus Christ? What do we celebrate at Christmas? The undefeatable, unconquerable, invincible love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Nothing could conquer the unconquerable love of Jehovah. Not the fall of mankind, not the disobedience of our first parents, not the vicious works of Satan, not death, not hell, not your unfaithfulness. Love is the reason that God sent Christ into the world. And that love could never be overcome, never will be overcome. Beloved, as a born-again Christian, that love dwells within you. That unconquerable love dwells within you, which means that God has set up his post in your heart. And though you and I have much remaining sin and corruption, he will not retreat from that post. You have a principle of love within you that does not rely on your own strength. It does not rely on your own wisdom. It's a principle that when unleashed, it will bear all the failings of other people. It will believe and hope all the promises of God. And it will endure even the flames of martyrdom if put to the test. Love can never be conquered. That's our big idea this morning. Love can never be conquered. Therefore, all Christians are enabled to bear, believe, hope, and endure all things. So as per usual, our outline is our doctrine, our duty, and our delights. Let's begin then with our doctrine. Now, if you look at verse 7. Paul presents this verse in what's called a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure is a literary device in which a sequence of ideas is presented and then it's repeated in reverse order. So imagine like a pyramid laying down on its side. The ideas are presented by walking their way up to the peak of the pyramid and then they walk their way back down the other side, mirroring those previous truths. So in verse 7, the mirror truth of love bears all things is that last clause, love endures all things. So that's the outside of the pyramid. And then the mirror truth of love believes all things is love hopes all things. And so the effect here is that the believing and the hoping is the center of this verse. It's the foundation. It's the fuel for the bearing and for the enduring. In other words, this chiastic structure helps us to see cause and effect. Because love believes all things, it can bear all things. Because love hopes all things, it can endure all things. But let's see here what Paul is not saying. By all things here, Paul only means those things that we ought to bear, that we ought to believe, hope, and endure. So for instance, love does not bear or endure injustice. How absolutely foolish it would be if someone were to argue against Dietrich Bonhoeffer's assassination attempt on Hitler in World War II. Well, you shouldn't do that, Dietrich, because, you know, love bears all things and endures all things. That's preposterous. That type of thinking is superficial at best and it's demonic at worst. Love is not passive towards evil. It seeks to overthrow it and to transform it into righteousness. Additionally, when Paul says that love believes and hopes all things, he does not mean that love believes or hopes lies or false doctrine. Love is not naively gullible. Love is not ignorantly optimistic. Love believes and hopes only in those things that God has revealed to be true. So to summarize, Paul is not saying that love bears with injustice, nor does it believe lies. So then what are these all things that love bears and believes and hopes and endures? Well, to answer that question, we have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus bear? What did Jesus endure? Let's take those one at a time. What did Jesus bear? He bore the awful weight of sin for sinners. To bear means to cover here. It means to protect. The mercy seat in the Old Testament, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, that was the place where the blood was sprinkled for the sins of the people. And Jesus is the true and better mercy seat. He's the true and better covering, the God-man that sent from heaven. And his great love is what covered us from all of our sins. He is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And that's what true Christian love imitates. That's what it does. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keeping love for one another earnestly, since love covers, it bears a multitude of sins. When you love your neighbor, your brother, your wife, your child, your church member, that means that you are covering up their sins, even if it costs you something. So just as Jesus bore our sins on the tree, so we are to bear with the failings of others. That's what love does. And to endure is closely related. What did Jesus endure? He endured the infinite wrath and fury of God towards sin and wickedness. John MacArthur says here that the word endure, it's a military term used of an army holding its position at whatever cost. So to endure is to stand your ground even when everyone else and everything else retreats. That's what Christ did. Even when all of heaven and all of earth forsook him, he stood his ground. And that's how true Christian love is to operate. It endures even when worldly love fails, even when all circumstances say, give up. All right, then what about this second set? Love believes. Love hopes all things. What did Jesus believe? What did Jesus hope? A number of commentators here take these two verbs here to mean that, well, love is not suspicious of others. Love believes the best about others. Love always gives the benefit of the doubt to others. And of course, there's no doubt that that is absolutely true. But I don't think that that's Paul's main object. Those virtues that we already saw covers those things. One commentator puts it like this. This is not about love believing those around us, but believing the one who calls us to love others. It's not about hoping for the best in men, but having our hearts set on the hope that God has called us to. That's what Jesus believed and hoped his entire ministry. He constantly put his hope and trust in God's word. He confessed the scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. He confessed that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. His whole life was directed and fueled by the living words of God. He told his disciples at one point, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's his very food. Likewise, true Christian love, the kind that bears and endures all things, this love is fueled by the scripture, by believing and hoping everything that it says. Let's illustrate this in the life of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Remember that Stephen was lied about. He went about performing good deeds and preaching the gospel, and he was accused of blaspheming God and the law of Moses. False witnesses came forward, and consequently he was put on trial for his life. How did Stephen's love remain unconquerable in the face of such opposition? How did he bear the ridicule of those who lied about him and witnessed about him? How did he endure being stoned to death? How could he love his enemies so much that he even prayed as the rocks were flying through the air, Lord, do not hold this sin against them? Because his love was fueled and activated and made lively by the living words of God. Go back and read Acts chapter 7. That's where Stephen was martyred. He took 50 verses where he simply retold what the Old Testament scriptures had said. And as he's doing this, he's believing the gospel and he's hoping that these men could even be saved by that same gospel. That's what fueled him, as the rocks were hitting him in the face. Lord, forgive them. And here's the thing. Every Christian has that type of unconquerable love, and only Christians do. If you're born again, you possess that type of love. And so we arrive at our main doctrine this morning. Love can never be conquered. This is our big idea. Therefore, all Christians are enabled to bear, believe, hope, and endure all things. Let's consider four reasons why this doctrine is truth, four proofs of it. So reason number one, true Christian love cannot be conquered because it is not from this world. True Christian love cannot be conquered because it is not from this world. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Notice he says love is from God. The Greek word is ek. It's a preposition. It denotes origin. Love's origin is God. Love didn't come from the angels. Love didn't come from the philosophers. It certainly didn't come from evolutionary theory. Love is from God. Now, who or what can overthrow anything that God has done, that has come from him? Who can swallow up the sea? Who can bring down the mountains? Who can put out the fire of the sun? So it is with the unconquerable power of love. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away. That's the first reason that true Christian love cannot be conquered, because it's not an invention of man. It comes from God. Reason number two. True Christian love cannot be conquered because it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The reason why a Christian can bear and endure great difficulties in his life and still love is because he has been born again by the Spirit of God. There is a counterfeit type of love that actually fails under trials. If we think of King Saul in the Old Testament or Judas the betrayer, these men seemed to have genuine love at first, but it was a work of the flesh. It endured for a little while, but when others got in the way of their agenda, their love was proved to be counterfeit. But when the Spirit of God regenerates a man or a woman or a child, they are made partakers of the divine nature. They have escaped the corrupting power that is in this world, and this kind of love cannot be choked out because it's a product of the third person of the Trinity. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So that's the second reason that true Christian love cannot be conquered, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. The third reason true Christian love cannot be conquered is because it's not a means, it's an end. It's the end. It's not a means, it's the end. In fact, the end of all things. I mean, look at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 as a whole. Paul's whole point in chapter 13 is to contrast love with the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are a means to produce this one end, namely love. And Paul makes this point abundantly clear in chapter 14, where no less than 8 times he says that these gifts are meant to build up the church. And there's coming a time when these gifts, when many of these gifts will not be necessary at all. That's what Paul says in the next verse, that many of these gifts will pass away. Well, why can these gifts pass away? Because they're only a means to an end. But love is the end. Love is the end. Love is not a servant of any other master. That's the chief end of man, to love the Lord God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. There's no higher end than that. So that's the third reason that true Christian love cannot be conquered, because it's not a means. It's the end of all things. Reason number four. True Christian love cannot be conquered because God has promised to uphold it. Because God has promised to uphold it, and God never lies. Listen to these great and precious promises that belong to the charter of every Christian. This is your constitution. Isaiah 46:4, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. Jeremiah 32:40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Not only does God promise that he will not turn away from you, but he promises that he will do something fundamental in your heart that you will never turn away from him. John 10:27 through 28, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 6:37 and through 39, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you are fearful and full of anxiety that you could lose your salvation, Jesus is saying here, it doesn't depend upon you. I'm holding you in my hand. I will never cast you out. All that the Father has given me, I will lose none of them, but I will raise them all up on the last day. Romans 8:30 through 31, all those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, here's the logic of this. Because God has sworn an oath, a blood oath, to the soul of every Christian, that that soul cannot be conquered by sin or death or hell, then it follows that neither can Christian love be conquered. He who began a good work in you, love, will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. So that's the fourth reason that love cannot be conquered, because God has promised to uphold it, and he never lies. Therefore, true Christian love, in summary, cannot be conquered because, one, love comes from God. Because, two, it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because, three, it's a means. It's not a means, but an end. And because, four, God has promised and he can never lie. So that's our doctrine. Let's look now to our duty this morning. And our first duty is just to comfort ourselves. To comfort ourselves. Beloved, consider that because you have been born of God, born again, that you have the very same love that Stephen had when he prayed, Father, forgive them. Do not hold this sin against them. You can do what no mere worldling could ever do. You can pray for the salvation of even those who would seek to put you to death. You possess a treasure that is worth more than all the riches in the universe. And God is actively supporting and upholding and making sure that that love will never fail. Your supply is endless. You're not left to the shallow well of your own heart. Thank God. God has given you an infinite spring from which to love others with. You'll never diminish that supply. It flows over and over and over all the way to eternity. And here's the thing, the more that you drink of that love, the more that you love others, the greater your capacity will be to love. Think about the apostles for a moment. If you track the apostles from when we first see them until the end of their life, all of them are growing and abounding and leaping and overflowing in love. Think about the apostle Peter. When we first come upon him in the Gospels, his love is pretty restricted. It's basically to Jesus and his club of 11. When Jesus ascended into heaven, his love grew a little bit. He willingly suffered jail multiple times in order to preach the gospel to his countrymen. Later, his love grew to include the Gentile world when the Spirit led him to Cornelius's house. And then still later, Peter's love grew and grew until finally he was crucified like his master because he was unwilling to stop preaching the gospel for love's sake. You can say the same thing about Paul. The more they loved, the more they grew in their capacity to love. Paul began as a persecutor of Christians, and then when God caused him to be born again, instantly he loved the church. And he went through every trial and affliction just so you could have this word with you today. He said, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." At the end of Paul's life, he said one of the most beautiful things that's ever been spoken. He said, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." 2 Corinthians 2:15, 12:15. Now, dear congregation, if you've been born again, you possess that same type of love. You've been given the gift to endure the failings of others. So are you in a hopeless marriage right now? Love will enable you to bear it. Love will help you cover a multitude of sins. Are you facing death right now? Some people in our congregation are facing death. Love will enable you to endure. Love will help you to be content with all the days that God has numbered in his book. And he keeps track of all the tears that you've ever wept. Don't you see? Because God's love has been poured into your heart, there's nothing that can conquer you in this life. So then that brings us to our second duty then, which is examination. Loved ones, are you drawing on this unconquerable love in your daily life? Or are you drawing on your own fleshly type of love? That shallow well. How can you know the difference between those two? Well, divine love bears with the failings of others. Failings. Not loving when you feel like it. We've already discussed that love is not a feeling. That's the worldly definition of love. Divine love bears with the failings of others. Fleshly love, on the other hand, relies on feelings. And it gives up if it means facing opposition from others. Divine love stands its ground. It endures when everyone else deserts its post. But fleshly love quits when things get tough. So let's test ourselves. Does your love for others bear up when they fail you? Or is your love conditional on their performance? We can know that we are drawing on divine love if we are quick to cover the faults of others. How quickly do you cover the faults of others? Does your love stand its ground even when all else fails? Or does your love desert when the going gets tough? Is it willing to take risks and to carry the burdens of other people? Or is it an every man for himself type of love, only interested in self-protecting and self-preserving? Boys and girls, what type of love are you loving others with? How do you love your own family, your own brothers and sisters? Do you love them even when they fail you, or are you quick to run to mom and dad and tattle on them, not covering over their sins, but rubbing their nose in it? Do you endure the shortcomings of your parents and of your pastors, or is your heart becoming hard towards them? That brings us to our third duty, which is exhortation. Perhaps you are in a place right now where you're just ready to give up. Loving your spouse seems hopeless. There's not any returns. Loving your church seems hopeless. Nothing is changing, or it's changing in the wrong direction. Loving your prodigal child is hopeless. There's not even a spark of light. Whatever the situation is, perhaps you're at this place where you just feel hopeless. And hopeless people are loveless people. It's a to the degree truth. To the degree that you hope is to the degree that you love. Where do we find hope? In the living Word of God. That's how Moses endured. Hebrews 11:27 says that he endured because he saw him who was invisible. The way that you endure is by going to the Scriptures again and again. Listen to the promises that the Scripture holds out for you. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Does your love need reviving? Go to the Word. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Do you want hope? Hope that will cause you to love? You want to find that unconquerable love that will bear and endure all things? Then go to the very source of love, the Word of God. Read the Word. Study the Word. Pray the Word. Meditate upon the Word. Sing the Word. Plead with God over His Word, saying, God, I will not let you go. I will not let your Word go until you bless me, until you restore my hope, until you restore my love. And then wait on Him. Wait on Him. It says, wait on the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Dear congregation, there's no other source of love. There's no other source apart from the Word. Every other well is shallow and empty. But God promises that if you go to His Word will not return unto Him void. My word that goes out from my mouth shall not return unto me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in that which I sent it for. So then those are our three duties. Number one, we can comfort ourselves as Christians, knowing that God has already given us this love. Number two, we must examine ourselves to see if that we are drawing on that love or on fleshly love. Number three, God tells us to come to His Word to find the source of that love. So let's look finally then at our delight. As we close, I just want to consider how humanity as a whole has constantly, persistently, every day, every minute, every hour, have provoked God to hate them. Our first parents provoked God to hate them. I mean, God created them out of nothing, ex nihilo. He didn't owe them anything. Out of His free, sovereign act, He created them to love them and to have fellowship with them, to walk with them in the garden. And he told them that if they disobeyed him and didn't cherish his commands, that they would surely die. They disobeyed him and they scorned his love. And yet, instead of destroying them, what did God promise? I will send one who will destroy the serpent. His love could not be conquered. Consider how Israel, as a nation, constantly provoked God to hate her. Israel was the one nation on earth that God set his affection on in ancient times, is the one nation that God delivered by a mighty hand out of Egypt. And yet, what did Israel do? They constantly killed the prophets. They constantly turned to other gods. They constantly abandoned his law. But what did God promise them? In spite of all of that, there's still a promise that's being held out them to even to this day. Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 25, he promises that there's coming a day where he'll pour out mercy on Israel as a whole in such a way where the whole nation will turn to the Messiah. Still waiting. Consider how David provoked God to hate him. God anointed him to be king. He delivered him from the hand of Saul. He gave him wealth and success in battle. He gave him all of the house of Israel and all of the house of Judah. And how did David repay this love? By stealing another man's wife and by committing murder. But instead of God putting David to death, he forgave him. He restored him. He promised that another would be punished in his stead. Beloved, consider how the world as a whole continues to provoke God to hate. The heavens constantly proclaim the glory of God every day. Everything that we see in creation exhibits the eternal power and divine nature of God, so that no one is without excuse. No one honors God or gives thanks to him as he ought to. He ought to destroy this world in a fireball of wrath. But what does God promise instead? He promises that one day the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, that nations and peoples and kings will flow to him like a river. His love is unconquerable. Beloved, consider your own life. How often have you provoked the Lord to absolutely hate and loathe you? Before you were born again, what darkness did you walk in? How selfish did you live, only pleasing yourself with no thought of God in your heart? But consider, since you've been born again, God has made you a new creature. God has made you a partaker of the divine nature. He sealed your name in heaven. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. How often have you been unfaithful to him? Scorning his name. Spitting on his word. Walking contrary to his commandments. Returning to that vomit of sin again and again and again. Yet what has God promised you? In spite of all of that, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Beloved, why can God promise you that? Because every one of your unfaithfulnesses, every one of your sins, every one of your iniquities has already been funneled down and concentrated on the Son of God, who is your propitiation. He bore the wrath of God. He became the curse on a cross. He bled on Calvary, was buried, and was raised from the dead 3 days later, so that all of your sins are thrown in a sea of forgetfulness, never to be resurrected. Though you sin against me, I will love you still. You cannot conquer the unconquerable love of Jehovah. And that's what the promise is, isn't it? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unconquerable love. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never called upon the name of the Lord. And if that's you, that you're still provoking the Lord to hate you right now. Your sins have separated you from God, which means that you're under a curse. Don't you know what the message of Christmas is? That God sent His Son into the world. Jesus didn't come into the world to amass wealth. He didn't come into the world to build an empire, a business empire, to become famous in Hollywood. Jesus was born for one purpose, to die. To die for the sins and curses of sinners like you. And the promise that the curse can be removed from over your head is held out to you today. The scripture says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that He has been raised from the dead, then you will be saved. If you trust in this Savior, you'll be given a love that is unconquerable and you will join the ranks of Christians everywhere who can bear all things, believe all things, endure all things, and hope all things. May God have mercy on you. May God have mercy on all of us. That we may learn how to draw from this well. Let's pray.